came across this and thought I'd bring it up to your attention. This came across my desk. It says a man was invited to the home of some old friends for dinner. His buddy preceded every request to his wife by using endearing terms, calling her honey this and my love that, darling, sweetheart, pumpkin, and on and on. The guest was so impressed, since the couple had been married for almost 70 years. And while the wife was off to the kitchen to get some more food, he said to his friend, "I think it's wonderful that after all these years you've been married, you still call your wife all those lovely names." To which the old guy hung his head and said in response, "To tell you the truth, I forgot her name about 10 years ago." All right, so there's your body of corruption. Start losing the memory. Okay, you should have your Bibles open to Romans 5, verse 10, and we're going to continue with our study to finish off this verse and this major section in the chapter that deals with all of the persuasions and convincements of why our hope maketh us not ashamed, and what it means, and how the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And that is, again, the second final issue is not only we will be saved from wrath, but we will be saved by His life. The very living, personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and see to it that that takes place. And that's a very powerful issue when it comes to this second, much more in the a fortiori, this is the even with greater reason that we are to be fully convinced and fully persuaded that this is true, and this is how that love gets shed abroad in our hearts, is by understanding and appreciating all of these issues connected with it. Paul says again in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," this is going to tell us that additional element of what it means to be saved from wrath, but saved from wrath through Him. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now I want to try and at least finish this verse today, and if we have a little bit of time, we'll introduce what we're going to do next, but we'll see. We're finishing with that expression that would be very off-putting to somebody if that's all they heard. You know that you're an enemy of God. Well, God didn't just spring that on you. He told you many things back in Romans chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 1 that all combine themselves so that you will come along and say, "Yep, that's exactly what I was in that former unjustified position and status that I was." And so that's important. And as we said, you can be a natural born enemy. And that's really what you are in Adam, or what you were. You are by nature a sinful enemy of God. And it's important to understand that's what every unbeliever really is. And it is an ugly term if somebody wants to say that. You know, that's an ugly thing to say. Yeah, but it's the truth. And whether it's ugly or pleasant, it's still the truth. And therefore, it's important to appreciate that an enemy can still be an enemy, as I brought out there in understanding its shade of meaning, all the while concealing that he's an enemy. So there's a lot of people who go around calling themselves Christian, living good lives, or seems to be very righteous, gives to the poor, they go to the church whenever they can, and they carry a big black Bible and do a lot of other things, and you can go on and on and on about it. We don't need to belabor it. We're all pretty familiar with it. But all the while, if they have never, ever really been justified unto eternal life by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind, they are still in that enemy status. They're still enemies of God. I don't care if they gave enough money to put a new wing onto the church. They are still in that enemy status. And by the way, one of the things we do here, we don't talk about it very much, but it's on our financial policy back there. If you're an unbeliever, we don't want you to give any money here. Your money's not welcome here. In fact, if you're a believer and you're not a member of this church, our advice is don't give anything until you've really evaluated if this ministry is right for you. We don't make an issue about it. Nobody passed a plate in front of you. I once had led a young man to Christ, who had been in jail. He got out of jail, and I was taking him to church, and I got attacked because by his grandmother, because she said that we were taking all of his money. And I said, we not only are not taking his money, but you tell him I personally said to keep his money. We don't need his money. You know you're getting along. You know you're a different church when folks come to your church and they say, and I know from the board, people have actually come up and said, hey, how do you give money to this place? You don't hear that in very many churches. But anyway, what I'm after is that people can do a lot of things to give the appearance that they are Christian in nature and Christian in character and all of this. But again, as you know, that it is possible to be that and still be unjustified because you haven't believed by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works. Normally an adversary is that open, declared, you know who he is. Because he is openly declared to be that way, an enemy may not be so apparent. So it covers all those nuances, and it's an important term. So it's important to note in your class notes that Romans 5:10 is describing our status. That's why we went to that, why we were looking at that back there in that chart on who you were in Adam. That was your former status, and that enemy status of being condemned, abominated, alienated, all of those that made up your former ungodly identification with who you were in Adam is your status or relationship prior to being justified unto eternal life as, and it's called an enemy of God. That enemy status is a major component in that. You see that's that third component. And when you are taken from by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, baptizing you into Christ, the second member of the Trinity. By the way, that's the reason I say it that way. That's not what happened at Pentecost. At Pentecost, you were not baptized by the Holy Spirit. You were baptized. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's the baptism they got at Pentecost is a baptism you never got. You're getting baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And it's through that baptism, with there not a drop of water involved in it, that causes all these things. If you take this and you flip that coin over to its other side, every component of that is exactly the opposite of what you were by nature in Adam. You were under sin. You are now forgiven of all sins. All I'm interested in is this first component up here right now. This blue section will all be dealt with in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then you have 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians sitting in there before you get to Ephesians. But from Ephesians, really through the Thessalonian epistles, is what your exaltation is all about. But you have all of this. You don't have to earn any of this. Just as you see justification up there, and I didn't do anything to get that. That was all given to me by grace through faith. People will come along and think that, okay, I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm without works, but I got to work here. Everything in my sanctification is works. Saved by grace, live by law. Wrong. You're saved by grace, and what's going to operate at the end of chapter 5, come over, let's just peek, take a peek at it. Come over to the final conclusion in verses 20 and 21. What Paul is going to build in this final component of your justification, that where you were an enemy, now you are permanently at one. You're in a permanent ally of God. The thing he's going to, everything hands off to the next thing. And what's going to be built in you is a power that grace has that's going to be displayed as the greatest power known in the universe. And that is to propel you into all the matters of your sanctified life. Because that's going to be on the basis of grace as well. And look at what he says, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's a conclusion based upon that yellow section up there. But what it's doing is it's resting its conclusion on what grace can do that the law cannot do. And that sets you up for the next increment or huge foundational pillar or foundation stone in your godly edifying. And the first one is justification in Romans 1 through 5. And the second one is sanctification in Romans 1, or 6, 7, and 8. And so that sets you up for it because of that. And you learn right off the bat, I didn't earn that and I didn't earn that. I've got that. The idea now is I've already got it. But through the effectual working of doctrine, of the doctrine contained in Romans 6, 7, and 8, effectually working in my inner man, I can have the power to live consistent with that. And that's the difference, is that I begin understanding I've got to live consistent with who God made me to be in Christ. I am dead to sin, alive to Him, and I'm His son. And I need to live consistent with that instead of living according to my former identity in that abomination status as a servant of sin, dead to righteousness, and following the course of this world. So when you take this, and we've even got little ones back there that we made up so you can stick one in your wallet so that if someday you're not sure, you can check it out. I don't know. That's probably a dumb thing to do, but I did it anyway. But that's the way this little simple little chart is designed. And by the way, there's three major sections. That's not just my theory. That's not by accident that there's three. And it's not by accident that each section is divided into three. But anyway, we're gonna go through this in detail so that you are clear on this. In between verses 10 and 11, that's the next thing that we're going to cover. But I need to bring it up here because of that enemy status of your former status is kind of the capstone of your being condemned in the sight of God. And therefore, that is your status as your position as you naturally were in Adam. But God says in that position, that kind of gathers up everything that we have seen in a position where in that courtroom, when God gave you your exoneration opportunity, and you could produce nothing to your character, and nothing to your benevolence, and nothing to your goodness or righteousness, and now you're kind of just taken and shoved off to the side as guilty, and now you're just on the mercy of the court. And under Oriental law, that's when that judge would open the window of opportunity and ask for a redeemer. And in that position, as enemies, he comes along and says, for if, when we were enemies, if is the first class condition, if and it's true. That's gar I in the Greek plus the indicative of katalasso. We were reconciled. If and we were, it's true, when we were enemies, and we were truly, we were reconciled to God, and we were reconciled when we were enemies. By the death of His Son. Now let's take a look for a moment at the word reconcile and make sure that's usually a toughie that gets away from us. You'll see in your class notes, I'm not going to write it, you know I know how to write Greek. The word reconcile is the aorist passive indicative of katalasso. That, by the way, in the Greek is how you know what you're dealing with when you're dealing with the word if. If it was a subjunctive, it would be if maybe we were, maybe we weren't. But because that's indicative in its mood, it tells you the if means if and it's true. We were enemies, and in that status, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So the word reconciled there is the word katalasso. Now what you're going to find here coming up is the excellency in your King James Bible to distinguish in context between word usage and the excellency that men had. I'm not just talking about the King James translators, but English-speaking people in general had even 100 years ago, 150 years ago in our nation's history here in the United States. And that was to be have developed in your thinking real vocabulary control. If you want to see vocabulary out of control, listen to a political debate. Because there's a whole lot of words said and nothing really gets done. In fact, what it is a competition to see how like each other the one candidate can be to the other. Instead of how different they are and why their ideas are different and why their ideas are correct and right. I'm not saying these men can't debate. I'm saying they know politically this country can't stand a debate. They wouldn't actually know what they were listening at. Whereas a century ago in this country or 150 years ago, there was taught in grammar school real vocabulary control. And when you come to the word reconciled in verse 10, That's nearly, the ending of the word is just a little bit different. Instead of katalasso, as you see in your class notes, K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. I didn't put that in English. All you've got is Greek, don't you? You don't have the English. I usually transliterate that into English. Sorry about that, but it doesn't matter because it's not important. It's just K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O, katalasso. Katalasso is going to be just a little bit different in verse 11. It'll be katalage instead of katalasso. It'll be katalage. But it comes from the same Greek root that you're going to see here. But the King James translators understood there is a shift that takes place from verse 10 to verse 11. And the word that you have in verse 11 is the last word, atonement. And if you see what it is that solves the issue of your former ungodly, offensive status in Adam as enemy of God, you are made in Christ permanently at one with Him, at one-ment. You have a permanent, justified status position that is fixed in concrete, so to speak. It's permanent. It's permanent at one-ment. That's the same Greek word, and I think that the King James is the only English Bible that has that. In fact, that's the only time Paul ever uses the word atonement. So you have it reconciled twice in verse 10, but then they change it, and there's a reason why. And that's one of the easiest handled things when somebody comes along saying, well, that's a mistake in the King James, right? It should be reconciled. All the other versions, the NAS, the NIV, the RASV, all of those things, they all have reconciled. But not only so, when we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's how they translate it. But that is not what verse 11 is talking about. And I'll show you why. So we can start building that. Let's look at reconciled. When we were in that status as enemies, we were reconciled. Katalasso. Katalasso is the word that is oftentimes used for currency exchange. It means to exchange something for something else. For instance, in the time in which Christ was on this earth, you remember he ran out the money changers, which really what was going on at that time was you had a mafia that was based upon corrupted Bible doctrine is what it was. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees really were. It was the mob, the mafia. And they ran extortion like you would not believe. Anything that we have similar to that today is probably the Roman Catholic Church that is in bed with many corrupted elements and that kind of thing. And you see that when Christ was on this earth, he ran out some of the big money-making corruptions out of the temple, because what they would do is they would come in there and all they would have is they had coins. If they're going to give anything to the temple, well, the law says you can't have any graven image. So they have a coin that have the image of Caesar on it. Remember, Jesus even talked about that. Whose image is on this? And what you could do is you could come into this table, you could take your money, and you'd exchange it, these money changers. And they would give you a smooth coin that had no engraving on it. It would just be smooth. And they would exchange that, of course, for an additional fee. It wouldn't be just money for money, but there'd be a little user fee, you know. It'd be like your telephone bill. There'd be some stupid thing on there tacked onto it that you don't even know a prayer what that means, but it's just more money you've got to give them. They can call it whatever they want. They can tax it, call it a tax or whatever. And that way you'd have clean money. That's money laundering, by the way, to go in and toss in the till, you know, that kind of thing. And so katalasso, you've got two parties. The party coming into the temple with his dirty money is at odds with the people on the other side of the table who won't let you pass with a coin with an engraved image on it. It's a small thing, but it has almost like two opposing parties to it, right? All right, watch this. In our English, to understand and appreciate this, reconciliation is the process of negotiation that results in the adjustment of differences between opposing parties. And that's really what you've got in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ, you've probably seen many pictures where you see God over here and man over here, and there's this great gulf, and the cross comes down and becomes the thing that spans between them. There is a certain element of truth in all of that. I won't deny that. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that at all. As long as you understand that to get from this side to this side, you've got to believe that and not just trot across, see. But the issue in reconciliation is that you've got you, let's say you're the party of the first part, God, who is, say, party of the second part, and then party of the third part comes along, and there has to be an adjustment in differences. That's why enemy sets you up for the word reconcile. Enemy means that there is opposing parties, and some negotiation process has got to take place that results in making these and adjusting these differences so that there's no longer between one side and the other, those differences no longer exist. And so it's used in the New Testament in the sense of being on the deserving end of the wrath of God as his enemy. Now, you can't get more opposing than that. And hence, it refers to God's method of adjusting those differences between himself and man with a favorable, watch this, this is the trick of it, a favorable outcome to both parties. In the crosswork of Christ, God has to be satisfied. And man has to be satisfied. Man has to be satisfied to the point where man can't have anything so much as a fingerprint involved in doing anything to get this reconciliation to take place. So there's only one avenue that you have that won't even put you so much as a fingerprint on it, and that's faith. And the reason that's true is because faith always operates on the merits of its object and never upon the merits of its subject. The object gets all the credit. The object gets all the merit. The object gets all the glory. You get none. And that's the only way that God can require or allow this reconciliation to be taken place. But the hard work was done by the man in the middle, the peacemaker. Reconciliation is the process of negotiating differences between opposing parties. And when I'm not talking about detente, and I'm not talking about SALT or SALT II, I'm not talking about some kind of verbal negotiation. I'm talking about real blood had to be shed. Somebody's got to die in this. Somebody's got to die. Somebody did. Therefore, when reconciliation takes place, it has an application to both formerly opposing parties. Hence, we are reconciled to God, and God is reconciled to us. It goes both ways, which puts his justice in a position to now work for us instead of against us, because we are now in a new status. And that's why when you are in Christ, you go to a new status. And his justice now is working for you. Therefore, God can now lay aside his anger and wrath against us as the ungodly, sinful enemies we were, and receive us graciously into his favor, strictly by means of all that was accomplished in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, that's the sense that it's stated, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It's by the crosswork of Christ that took place. So we are now received into grace by him. That's why I told you before that where we were formerly going to have a day of glory and a day of judgment, or day of wrath and day of judgment, we now have a day of glory and righteous glory. This is grace we're into now. We're received in favorably now into his grace instead of his wrath. And this can be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, and only by the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute redeemer, functioning as the mediator of the negotiation process. In fact, that's one of the terms he's called. This, therefore, he becomes the peacemaker. Whenever you hear somebody snidely come along and say, you know what I did? You know, you see this all the time. Forrest Gump has it in there where that guy goes swimming out in the water, and after Hurricane Camille comes, he says, I think he made his peace with God. I hear that all the time. Oh, I made my peace with God. You know, I got in trouble, got thrown in jail, or I got beat up, my wife left, or whatever. It's like a broken country record album. If you play a country record album backwards, you get your health back, your wife back, your job back, and you get sober. And all of these things, and they say, well, I made my peace with... You can't make peace with God. That's what all of Romans 1 through 4 has demonstrated. You can't do that. Someone else had to do that for you. You're off over there in the corner. You're guilty. You failed to exonerate yourself. You're gone. You're a foregone conclusion.
unless a Redeemer can be found who is qualified, willing, able, and will actually do it. And Jesus Christ did it. And that's what it means when he comes. He is the, in fact, hold your place here. Come over to 1 Timothy and see that in print. He's the peacemaker. He's the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And all we have time for is to note this, because I want to at least finish this. So we're going to have to kick it up a notch. Bam! 1 Timothy, if I can get to it instead of talking, turning. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writing to Timothy, the pastoral epistles are to give the godly edifying, which really is the whole curriculum of sonship over again, only now for pastors, deacons, and the local assembly, and how they're going to be attacked by the policy of evil. He says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's God's benevolence involved in His great love motivation behind it's His will to have men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. That little word all is a dispensational issue. When Jesus Himself used the word ransom, and the gospel accounts talk about it, it says He ransomed many. He gave His life here as a ransom for many. And when you go back to books, those prophetic books like Isaiah 53, and you read about Him being being the suffering Savior that He was there, and it was for our transgressions, and it was for our iniquity. Our iniquity was laid upon Him. The chastisement of our peace, the me, the my, the our there is Israel. That's their program. When they said that, when Isaiah wrote that, he's not thinking about the Gentiles. He's thinking about Israel. Israel needed a redeemer. Israel needed ransomed. Then Paul comes along here and says, look, that's not the only thing God did here. The real genius of God is that He is going to interrupt the program and bring in a new dispensation of grace, and we're going to understand and appreciate in this dispensation of Gentile grace, just as Paul says here, He gave Himself a ransom for all. And that all is understood and revealed only through the Apostle Paul. Look at the rest of the verse. To be testified in due time. That due time was when God raised up the Apostle Paul and gave him the mystery information of this dispensation of grace. And we see that God's genius and wisdom in the cross wasn't just to redeem and ransom Israel, but He redeemed and ransomed all. That's a huge issue. In fact, look at how big it is. It's every time Paul started talking about doctrinal differences between the program, God's program with Israel and His program with the church, the body of Christ, he's always having to come along and say, I'm not lying. Y'all think I'm a liar. I can't tell you how many times I've had that same thing happen. Now, he's just lying. I'm not. Look at the next verse. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, in the parenthesis, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. And then he says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He is always having to come along and say, why? Paul was the greatest teacher of the law and thinker of the law that ever lived. He knew it forwards and backwards. And to come along in this program and say, if you don't keep the Sabbath and the observances, you die. That's a capital punishment offense. And then in Colossians, he can come along in other passages and say, you don't keep Israel's calendar, new moons. You don't observe the Sabbath. Well, you got to be lying. I'm not lying. I lie not. Don't keep any of their calendar. If it's the day, Feast of Pentecost, don't go have a burger. You don't need to. If it's the day of Passover, don't eat leeks and onions and all that kind of business and sing sad songs. Go out and have fun. Eat what you want to eat. Not an amen in the crowd. Okay. We don't have time, but you can. Well, yeah, let's take the time. Ephesians 2:14. As we work our way back, let's look at a couple other passages. Ephesians 2:14. you'll have to yourself kind of think about where these occur and why these occur throughout. You go from, in Romans through Philemon, you go from milk to meat. So there is a process that takes place that you need to keep in mind when you jump to passages like this. Chapter 2, verse 14, for he is our peace. See, he's the peacemaker. He is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition. The middle wall of partition is the law. That there is the middle wall of partition that's broken down in this dispensation of grace. Before, you were viewed as being dead twice as a Gentile. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's what the law did to you. As a Gentile, the law stuck you far off from God, without God in the world. In this dispensation, that wall is broken down. And that's in the context of what he's talking about there. One more passage very quickly, Colossians 1:20. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. Again, you don't make peace with God. He made peace through Christ. You can receive that based upon your belief in his cross work, his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile, see how it all fits together? To reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven. That's additional information than what you're getting in Romans 5. There's some other power contained in reconciliation that just doesn't have to do with you individually being justified. But within that is also, you see, that's the only time that is ever going to take place. So it's all got to be done. And he can reconcile the earth, things in the earth, and the heavenly places. And he's going to utilize Israel to reconcile the kingdom and the earth back to himself from the adversary. And he's going to use us in the heavenly places, the body of Christ, to reconcile the heavenly places. All right, back to Romans chapter 5. Let's finish this verse in the few minutes we've got, which means I have a real challenging job to do. But I really want to get this done. Verse 10. And by the way, this whole reconciliation, that's the basis for our grace commission, one of them, found in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20, where he says, we are now ambassadors of Christ, and our message is the message of to give that message of reconciliation. That's, we don't function under the Mark 16 or Acts 1 or Matthew 28 Great Commission. That commission is impossible to happen today. But we have a twofold commission. One is evangelizing, and that is to give that message of reconciliation to those unbelievers. That's the message of the gospel of Christ. The other is to set forth before men the mystery of Christ. But anyway, let's move on. That would take more time than I need to talk about, but it's not in your notes, so let's move on. To put it simply, if you want to think, what is reconciled or reconciliation simply? The major concept I think that you need to have in your thinking is that when you come to being reconciled or reconciliation, it's an issue of the change of status. That's what you've done. That's why that particular chart of showing the status change, that's reconciliation. A change of status. The coin that had the inscription to the smooth coin, it's changed its status. And that's why enemy is such an excellent term, because that defines your status. And this is a change of status from enemy to permanently at one with him, a permanent ally. We have received a change of enemy status to a peaceful allied union with God on the basis of redemption and justification unto eternal life, which redemption and justification makes it possible for reconciliation, a new status. That's why it's mentioned here, and why it's mentioned in connection with the redemption issues in verses 6, 7, and 8, that on the basis of redemption and us being justified by belief in that, that makes reconciliation possible. They're not the same thing. That makes reconciliation possible, a change of new status to exist, whereas those who before were enemies are now at peace and friendly in status. And that's a result that you actually got exposed to from the very first verse of the chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God.
Yeah.
This change of status is the issue of what we formerly were in our ungodly, sinful, enemy, offensive status in Adam, over against what God now has made us to be in Christ. If you want to think of it in general terms, we were condemned, we are now justified. And therefore, the major premise of the second powerful, much more a fortiori, the two, one in verse 9, one in verse 10, two much mores, is that, look, if we stood as natural-born enemies of God in our former position in Adam, and we did, and yet in that position we were reconciled to God, not by our own works, but by the death of His Son, what's the next two words? Much more. If that's true, and it is, much more, with greater reason, being in a new status in Christ, we shall be saved by His life. And let's look very quickly then at what he means when he says, just a little bit, I think we can do this very quickly. When he says, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Notice that. I don't want you to let that escape. The gospel of Christ unto salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins, that gospel is His death, His burial, and resurrection. You can find that nutshelled for you in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. But we were reconciled, Paul says, by His death. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, this is one that everybody would come along and say, well, Christ died twice on the cross, spiritually, physically, all this kind of business, based upon the plural use of death. That's the singular use of it. That's thanatos in the singular. We were reconciled by His death. That's why that becomes such a potent picture to look at when you look at the Redeemer and look at that. That's what it took to reconcile you. Reconciled by His death, His crosswork, but due to the nature of being fully justified unto eternal life, that includes having totally escaped God's wrath in the day of wrath, the resurrection of Christ is what I often would call the receipt of that. And so when we talked about Christ rising from the dead, that almost becomes the receipt that the payment has been made. And I only use that as a, so to speak, type terminology of all that was accomplished in the battle on the cross. It has, His death has within it the final keystone, and His resurrection, the keystone, persuasion, and convincement of our hope. We were reconciled by His death, but He's not dead. He's alive. That lends itself to the next thing that He introduced when He said, through Him. Through Him implies somebody's alive. And so He sets it up with being reconciled by the death of His Son, but within that keystone convincement of our hope, our full confident expectation of escaping the day of God's wrath, just as He promised, His resurrection means He's alive. And His life has a huge bearing and a major issue in the mechanical means by which we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So the verse ends, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And if you fully understand and appreciate the issue of being reconciled to God by the death of His Son, that's actually been told you before. When we were in that status of enemies, which is tantamount to all that has, we have come to understand and appreciate in verses 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, then with even greater strength of reason, much more than, being in a new positional status in Christ, that's what it means when He says being reconciled. Being reconciled says you've gone from who you were in Adam to who you are in Christ. Much more being that way. We shall be saved by His life. We're going to be personally, His life is going to be personally, physically involved in saving you out there from that day of wrath. You don't have to worry about even going through pre-wrath. Being saved by His life, page 59 now. Let's see if we can jump to the end. Being saved by His life is the final, that's the final powerful punch of this 1-2 combination. Much more, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, verse 9. We shall be saved by His life is the second punch, verse 10. This second punch takes the argument over the top, so to speak. It's just the icing on the cake. His very essence would have to be destroyed for us to ever stand in His wrath again. We know that from the first punch. But now, he's going to be personally here. He's going to come back to see it takes place. Not one person's going to be left behind that's a member of the body of Christ. And I'm convinced there's going to be a whole bunch of folks who won't want to go. They're going to be they're going to be holding on for dear life. They won't want to go. There's a lot of Christians that won't want to go. They're far more attracted to what's on this earth. But they're going anyway. And this puts it over the top in our thinking that God's oath, that oath of logic, that oath that he has promised to give us concerning escaping his day of wrath, becomes the fully firm, fully fixed, fully solid reality it is, with no shadow of a doubt, not even the beginning of a shadow of a doubt. Being saved by his life means that because he's alive, his living, personal, physical self is going to be involved in coming back to see personally to it that each and every member of the church, the body of Christ, is taken off this earth before the Lord's day of wrath gets itself underway. Therefore, when it comes to the tribulations of the gospel, to sum all this up, here's the summation of verses 1 through 10. I should have wrote that in there, summary. When it comes to the tribulations of the gospel, whereby the adversary would come along and fill your heart with shame, somebody who knows their Bible pretty well can take you to other passages and say, well, this verse says you've got to be baptized. This verse says you've got to endure to the end. This verse makes it sound like that you won't know until that hits, until you die. That's what Lordship Salvation boldly teaches. You won't know for sure that you're saved till you die, and if you get there, then you know you're saved. Now, I've heard that from the mouth of the so-called America's great expository preacher out there on the West Coast. I'm not going to tell you his name just because I don't want to let you know. You know who it is probably. But you can know for sure. God has given you a developmental, effectual working of his word to see to it you're thinking the way the Heavenly Father thinks about it. And instead of the adversary, those tribulations filling your heart with shame, which would in turn produce your mouth being shut instead of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, you should now be able to say with full confidence and full persuasion, no matter what other parts of the Bible are put in front of your face, and hope maketh not ashamed. I can say that now. And I can say it because the love of God really is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost which is given unto me. I know how it takes place. That's verse 9. And being saved by his life, or I know why it takes place. That's verses 6, 7, and 8. And this tells me how it's going to take place. By his living life. Personal involvement. It looks like an E, H-O-W. That's the how. And so to sum it up, you know this is true. You know how it's true, why it's true. You know how and why God's love gets shed abroad for two major reasons. And here they are. And here's the final thing. One, because the only way my hope could ever make me ashamed to rejoice in escaping my former appointment with God's wrath, the only way I could ever again be an object of his wrath once I have been justified unto eternal life is that God's very own attribute of love would have to be destroyed. And God would have to cease being God. And that is unthinkable. And that is impossible. Remember when I first started in verse 1, I told you, when we get to the end of these, it's not just that there's a lot of good evidence, it's going to be impossible to think that. God can't even think that thought. It's impossible. His very essence would have to be destroyed. Secondly, that's not the only power to this. The second power to it. On top of that, I can rejoice in escaping the Lord's day of wrath and never have my hope to that put to shame because when he died, he didn't stay dead. He arose from the dead, therefore his living, personal, and physical self is going to be personally involved in mechanically taking me off of this earth and out of his commencing day of wrath. And the only possible way my hope could ever cause me shame in connection with this is for Jesus Christ to be dead. And that is unthinkable because he is God. That is unthinkable. And it is impossible. He cannot be dead. He is alive. He cannot cease being God. It's impossible, unthinkable. And when those two things really, you understand them based on what is said to you just right there in 5, 6, 7, and 8, and those two things are the reality, dare anybody try and shake you out of it. It's impossible. You may not know the verse they're trying to show you, what it means, but you can with confidence say, I know it can't mean that. It can't mean that I'm threatened with His wrath ever again. Can't mean that. Now you should see that in connection with these two major issues in the conclusion of Romans 5, 5 through 10, that it really is impossible for God, your Heavenly Father, to even think a thought that someone who is justified unto eternal life could ever be disjustified. For to be so would mean that you once again stand as an object of His wrath, you once again are in His court of justice, and that is impossible. Impossible, not because, and here's the kicker, here's what you've got to get. That's impossible, never, never, never because of what you are or what you've done, but because solely, solely because of who and what He is and who and what He's done. That's the reason. That makes a legal argument. Now you can send it to the jury, so to speak. If Paul was making this argument, he could sit down now and without question, no. The only way they could find is in favor of what I have just said. It's impossible to find any other way. Paul will even use terminology like that later on. He'll say, now what conclusion are we forced? Yeah. All right. That's the end. That's the end of verses 1 through 10. Beginning on Tuesday night, we're going to begin a review of the doctrine of our position in Christ, who we are in Christ as in Adam, because we have coming up from verse 11 and on down through here, Adam's going to be brought up, and a contrast between that's going to be made to make the final increment of understanding of our position in our justified position in Christ, and that will be the end of the first major cornerstone of your edification. So we'll start really in verse 11, but with a preview to that of our position in Christ. We'll go through those charts and break it down. There's a lot of great information in there to get that thinking working in your thinking. And then we'll be ready for verses 11 through 21. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these magnificent truths. And with great power they have and strength to produce within our inner man, our thinking, our very heart itself, the very thoughts that you think in connection with what you did in justifying us unto eternal life. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done that makes it so that we in our flesh provide nothing in the equation, and that it is all based upon your Jehovahness and your grace. As we continue to think about these things and anticipate this next great passage and what it is going to do, we know that it's designed in a similar way, so we anticipate having these same powerful things produced in us, only even to a greater degree. We thank you for your word and its precision and its power to produce this, and we thank you for preserving and protecting it. We are grateful to have this time to study it together and ask that God the Holy Spirit might make us better enlightened on the things that we have looked at and studied this morning. For we ask it not only to our edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.